We turn in God's inspired word this morning to the psalm that we just sang, Psalm 85. Psalm 85. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. I call your attention to what we sang in the sixth stanza of Psalter number 230, and that's verses 10 and 11 of Psalm 85. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are some passages in the Bible that we can read again and again and not begin to grasp the full significance. That's why the saying, you're never too old to learn, is profoundly applicable to the study and hearing of the Word of God. How often don't we find in Scripture passages that are simple enough for even our small children to understand, passages which reach out and fill our hearts with joy and provide us with great comfort, and yet those same passages become more deep and more profound the more we study them. The text before us is one such passage. Psalm 85 belongs to the songs of Korah. There are several such songs in the book of Psalms. Martin Luther has pointed out that the songs of Korah have a prophetic note in them that focuses on Christ's incarnation rather than his suffering. David, you remember, speaks very clearly as the suffering servant of Jehovah, the type of Jesus that he was. The songs of Korah, therefore, are somewhat different. I would agree with Luther that the songs of Korah are generally more joyful and expressive of gladness than are the songs of David, but that's because they focus more on Christ's exaltation. That includes his incarnation, as Luther said, but it also includes the redemption of his people and their spiritual marriage to him. Those elements are all found here in Psalm 85. We have here a prophecy. And the prophecy is set against a background. On behalf of the afflicted people of God, the psalmist had cried out for salvation, and in humility, he readied himself to hear the word of God. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. And then follows the beautiful words that immediately precede our text. From this Old Testament perspective, the psalmist prophesies with joyful song. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in the land. And so we find in this text a glorious prophecy of our salvation, a salvation that we celebrate also this morning in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. May the Spirit give us the grace to hear this gospel this morning before sealing it in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I take as my theme the springing forth of truth. We notice, first of all, a wonderful coming. Secondly, a significant meeting. And finally, a harmonious relationship. You notice that I've taken my theme from the first part of verse 11. Truth shall spring out of the earth. We have here a wonderful coming, a critically important coming for you and me, because apart from this coming, that meeting of mercy and truth is impossible. Apart from this coming, our salvation is impossible, because that salvation is accomplished by truth springing out of the earth. Just what is this truth of which the text speaks? First of all, truth is something that stands intimately related to God. That we know for a fact. He reveals himself throughout the Bible as the God of truth. In the second place, truth has to do with what God has revealed of himself. He reveals himself throughout the Bible as the God of truth and reveals himself also in truth. That brings the concept closer to you and to me. When we understand that the text speaks of that which concerns God, then we can say more specifically that truth is the manifestation of all that God is. That's truth. Truth is the revelation of the living God. Now, that being said, we have to understand this text in the light of all Scripture. Then we can see its profound prophetic significance. The coming Messiah was announced in many different ways in the Old Testament. He was promised to come from a royal line, the line of Judah. He would be a prophet greater than Moses. Later, Isaiah would speak of him as a branch out of a dry ground. He would be born of a virgin. He will be Emmanuel, God with us. He shall be the Prince of Peace. That also is spoken of in verse 10. But here we see something else. Truth shall be his name. And how beautifully is that revealed in the New Testament? Jesus Christ is the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14, verse 6. Christ is the truth, the revelation of the living God. And he is that because he is the eternal Son of God, God himself. But we must also notice that when Jesus spoke those words, he was speaking in human flesh, which means that truth came down to our level. The church of the Old Testament sang with gladness, laying hold of the promise of God, truth shall spring out of the earth. The figure, you understand, is that of a plant sprouting from the ground. Picture in your mind a beautiful geranium, a plant and flower that adorned the flower box outside your home and was killed by the frost. Leaves and flowers withered, leaving only a brown, decaying plant. What was the cause of that plant's death? Merely the loss of heat and the sun's warmth. That's all it took to kill that plant. Why? Because the light and warmth of the sun are essential to the plant's existence. Deprived of heat and light, that once beautiful plant loses its life. Its whole nature is consumed then by decay and mildew, which soon destroy it altogether. That picture serves to illustrate the effects of sin upon the human nature, your nature and mine. In paradise, Adam was like that flowering plant, flourishing in the warmth and brightness of the Lord's presence. He knew the Word of God. He knew it in all the creation. He lived in God's fellowship. His whole nature was characterized by beauty. Not merely outward beauty, spiritual beauty. But when man sinned, he fled from the warmth and brightness of God's face. Since those were essential to his life, his nature drooped and withered, the mildew of corruption forming upon it. The process of death began, which process culminates in everlasting death. Man could no longer discern the beauty of God's face, the wonder of his grace, the magnificence of his love. It's upon that scenario that the inspired psalmist breaks forth with this prophecy of profound significance. Truth shall spring out of the earth. From that dead nature of man comes forth him who reveals the Father. And when the fullness of time was come, this prophecy was fulfilled. A branch sprung out of dry ground, out of a virgin, born of a virgin. The Apostle John would write in John 1, verse 14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then adds in verse 17 of the same chapter, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Truth reached out into our darkness and placed itself in the midst of our lie. Christ came to reveal the Father. Truth sprang forth as the Word became flesh. And so today, truth continues to dwell among us by his Spirit. So Christ named his Spirit the Spirit of Truth. That's why we may receive this text as gospel for us. Jesus Christ comes to us in his Word. There's a reason why we call these scriptures the Word of Truth, beloved. There's a reason why all who love him also love his Word. There's a reason why those in whose hearts the Spirit dwells are those who love the truth and love to hear the preaching of the Word of truth. Truth has indeed sprung out of the earth. And truth dwells among us. But that's the case only for one reason. Truth came to participate in a significant meeting on our behalf. It was a meeting between four which are attributes of the divine nature, but which here in this text are presented in a figure as so many persons who meet together and kiss each other. We have here a reunion, as it were. And when I speak of this text presenting the picture of a reunion, you must not think of these divine attributes as somehow being separated in God. Rather, the psalmist confesses that which is our own experience of this wonderful salvation that is near. This is a reunion as far as our own experience is concerned, and as far as those attributes of God are known and enjoyed by us in his fellowship through Jesus Christ. For the fact is, our sin has plagued us with a perception of God that consumes us with terror. We know that we've sinned against God. We've seen it again in this past week as we've examined ourselves in the light of his word. And therefore, to our own consciousness, truth and righteousness belong together, while mercy and peace are far from us. Truth says to us, I will by no means clear the guilty. What then can mercy do? Truth almost seems to sneer at us when it says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. How then shall mercy give life? Mercy and truth seem to quarrel and oppose each other. Truth to prevent the operation of mercy, and mercy to keep truth from being recognized. Then there's God's righteousness. What kind of a meeting can there be between righteousness and peace? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The power of sin afflicts us in body and soul. Throughout the universe, we observe the power of God's just judgment, his holy wrath. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. How can there be peace with an angry God who punishes iniquity? So we find in this text two amazing meetings. The first meeting is between mercy and truth. It's not a meeting of conflict as we had perceived, but they walk hand in hand. Ethan the Ezrahite saw the same magnificent truth as he sang with praise to Jehovah in Psalm 89, verse 14. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. That's the announcement of our salvation, beloved. There's only one way this meeting could take place to our salvation. Jesus Christ became flesh, in whom mercy and truth became one for our salvation. Truth spoke, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That truth is unchanging. But in Jesus, mercy was also revealed. It was revealed especially at the cross when he laid down his life for your salvation and mine. That's what we celebrate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The world of unbelief, even the religious world, says that God is merciful to them because they're not worse than others, because they do better than others. And God will take that into account and pardon them. After all, they say, God didn't make people to destroy them. Surely in mercy he will save them. But the world believes that at the expense of truth. Let's understand, mercy never denies truth. Would you understand the meaning of mercy and truth? You have to look at Jesus, beloved. Mercy and truth met together at Bethlehem. They harmonize in the word that he proclaims, the word of the gospel. Mercy and truth harmonize at the cross, and therefore they walk hand in hand in your conversion and mine, in the gathering of all God's church. The second meeting is between righteousness and peace. Righteousness is God's perfect justice over against his creatures. He is right to them, and he demands right from them, and there shall be no exception. In righteousness, he rewards the good, and he condemns the guilty, again with no exception. But that means we have a big problem. We have not fulfilled his righteous demands. God looks upon the whole human race, you and me included, and says there is none righteous, no, not one. He declares us guilty. He resists the proud every step of the way, and his face is constantly against those who do evil. There's a vast separation between God and men. Fellowship between the holy God and the unholy sinner is completely out of the question. And therefore, peace seems totally out of reach. Now, hear again the words of the text. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Righteousness not only meets peace, but righteousness kisses her. They're perfectly reconciled. Which means, you understand, that all enmity and all hatred that separated us from God has been completely abolished. To have peace is to be in harmony with the living God, to experience that blessed assurance that he is with us, not against us, that he loves us and did so even before we loved him. Now, how can this be? Again, there's only one way. His name is Jesus. In him did Jehovah open the way whereby we could enter that blessed fellowship with him. Jesus is himself the Prince of Peace who came to fulfill all righteousness. And he realized that peace for all his own by going to the cross. God, after all, was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. But upon the cross, while fulfilling all righteousness, he blotted out our guilt and our sin and merited for us life everlasting, laying the basis for our everlasting fellowship with Jehovah. Righteousness and peace have indeed kissed each other. Blessed gospel. That's our salvation. And this meeting takes place at the springing forth of truth out of the earth. While that might be taken with reference to the incarnation, it's more fitting here to think of his resurrection. So we read that righteousness looks down from heaven. Righteousness reveals himself to our justification. You are righteous, he says as he looks down from heaven. Do you believe it? You are righteous because truth has sprung forth for your salvation and mine. The result of this springing forth of truth is a harmonious relationship between God and us. This text speaks of the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. You see, beloved, we have here not only the revelation of the Christ of Bethlehem, but of the Christ of the cross. And because we have the Christ of the cross who accomplished all righteousness for us, we also have the Christ of the resurrection and the exaltation. He's the one who brings us into fellowship with God. He is the truth concerning the Father to his people. In him, the covenant of God is realized with us, and that's life. Life is to lay hold of the truth and to see our righteousness and therefore to enjoy fellowship with the living God. That's why we love this gospel. That's why we love him who is truth. You do, don't you? Because he's the way to the Father, and he is life. Righteousness looks down from heaven. You can't escape that just judgment of God. But as righteousness looks down from heaven, he sees truth, his only begotten Son, who said, I came to do thy will. I came to redeem these my people from all their iniquities. And righteousness responds, you have accomplished my good pleasure. And for that reason, he reveals himself to us as the God of our salvation. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And you and I are saved. Only in the springing forth of truth. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank thee for thy gospel. We thank thee for the sending forth of thy Son. And for him who is truth, sending us also the Spirit of truth, that we might see and believe these wonderful things. Bless us now as we partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Seal to our hearts this gospel that we have heard preached. Grant that we may rejoice in thee, the God of our salvation. For Jesus' sake, amen.